Most of us have a very wrong understanding of the kingdom of God. And we are going to break Ezekiel, one, because you all are going to take a break, and I like to do our series when we're all here, and then pick up things during the summer, which will allow you to not feel like you shouldn't come to church because you missed 2 weeks while you're on vacation, or 3 weeks, and it lets us keep all together as we go through the summer season. Plus, I've been in Ezekiel for 22 chapters now, and usually I go Old Testament for 10, 12, maybe 15 chapters, and then go back to New Testament. And Ezekiel has been so much fun for me. I've just been staying there for a long time. But with the coming of summer, I thought, let's take a break. And I want to go teach the Sermon on the Mount. But before that, I have to really start with a message about the kingdom. If you were to bow your head right now, don't do it, this is an illustration. But if you were to bow your head and pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What in the world is in your brain when you pray, thy kingdom come? And the answer is probably, duh, nothing. You have no idea what you're praying for. And if you do have an idea, it's some fuzzy concept of Christ ruling in our hearts or Christ ruling in the church. And that as He rules in heaven, that's how it's supposed to take place right now here on earth. How many would have something like that? And don't raise your hands. I don't want to embarrass myself or you. But I think when the reality is that if you were to ask a bunch of Christians, what in the world does that phrase mean, thy kingdom come? They'd have no earthly idea. And actually, it's all about the earth. It is an earthly kingdom. When you see kingdom in the New Testament, other than the clear references to things like the kingdom of the devil, it's talking about the millennial kingdom that Christ understood the prophets predicted. It's the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth. This was an integral part of the apostles' message. It was what Paul was busy teaching about. It is totally absent. Sorry for the Canadian. It's totally absent. They're Southern. It's totally absent from our preaching of the gospel. We don't even think about it. We don't tell people, believe in Jesus, because He died on the cross to pay for your sins and rose again from the dead. And He's coming back and will reign on this earth. His kingdom will be established. We don't tell people about that. But Paul did. He was busy at the end of Acts preaching and teaching about the kingdom of the Lord. It's all through the book of Acts. It's all through the New Testament. It's a functioning part of the New Testament church's understanding of where they're headed. So I wanted to start this series on the Sermon on the Mount by trying to undo a whole lifetime of wrong teaching that you have received. That's a very difficult task in and of itself. But it's where we have to start. You cannot understand the Sermon on the Mount if you think that the kingdom is somehow here and now and present or in our hearts or in the church. If you don't have a literal millennial reign of Christ on the earth, then you cannot interpret His message that we title the Sermon on the Mount. So I want to give you my idea, and you know, I have no idea where we're going to end up this morning, because really I'm arguing 3 points to prepare us for the coming series on the Sermon on the Mount. But here's my idea. The inclusion of Gentiles, that's us, most of us, the inclusion of Gentiles and the inclusion of the church does not change the promised kingdom. Now, when I use the phrase kingdom, I am always talking about the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. So I'm here to tell you this morning that God opening the doors of salvation to the Gentiles and God starting this mystery, this unrevealed in the Old Testament entity called the church, in no way changes, modifies, or adds to the millennial kingdom promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. Doesn't change it. Does it add to it? Yes, it adds to it. Why? Well, because God is going to go and save a whole bunch of Gentiles. But in no way, shape, or form does it modify or alter what His prophets have told. So the inclusion of Gentiles, the inclusion of the church or the start of the church age, does not change in any way, shape, or form the promised kingdom. All right, let's look at several passages, three central passages. And I'm going to do my best not to lose myself in Joel this morning. But Acts chapter 2, the first point that I want to give you to establish the idea is that the Old Testament predicted the Holy Spirit would be given before the tribulation. Okay, look up here. In terms of prophetic theology or prophetic scope and sequence, if you're an educator, you have Daniel's 70th week. That's the great tribulation, followed by the coming of the Messiah and then the millennial kingdom. Okay, that's the prophetic worldview. 70th week of Daniel, and then the millennial kingdom. This 70th week of Daniel, from Daniel 9, is called the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord. We call it the tribulation, time of Jacob's troubles. It's known by a number of different things, but when you see the day of the Lord, that's always a reference to the tribulation period, without exception. There are references to the day and that day and in that day that go with different applications. Sometimes the majority usage is to the day of the Lord, the tribulation, but just in that day could refer to other references besides the tribulation. But the Old Testament prophets predicted that the Holy Spirit would come before the tribulation. In Acts chapter 2, you have the coming of the Spirit. That's in verses 1 through 13. And the place of this on the day of Pentecost on Solomon's portico, there the Spirit comes. There's a two-phase aspect to this in the upper room where they had gathered, and then they go out to a different location. I don't want to go through all the details of the logistics on it, but these Jews in the center of worship for the Old Testament are speaking in pagan Gentile dialects and telling about the great work of God. It's symbolic of God's moving now by His Spirit to the entire world. It's also emblematic of judgment upon the Jews. So we'll skip that. You know, it's the coming of the Spirit. This is also the start of the church. We know that because of Matthew 16, Christ says, I'll build my church, its future. In Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, there's the promise of the Spirit given. Then it's given, He's given in chapter 3. In chapter 11, you look backwards as the beginning, referring to the Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 12, you have the baptism of the Spirit forming the body of Christ. And then in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, you have the body of Christ called the church. So those are six steps that prove Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of the church age, the coming of the Spirit. Now look what Peter says, verse 14. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 o'clock. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Do I want to keep going on this? Let's go to Joel 2. Okay, he's quoting Joel 2. If you know your Bibles, Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. They're minor in size. Joel is the second. So Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so forth. But this is from Joel chapter 2. And I'd like to take you to the larger section and just spend about 4 or 5 minutes, if I can restrain myself, in this section of Joel. Joel sees four armies. Okay? When you find Joel, look up here so I know you're with me. He sees four armies. An army of locusts that invades Israel gives rise to visions of three other armies. Okay? There is a demonic army that's referred to in Revelation 9 and spelled out actually in two phases of demons during the time of the tribulation, where men worship demons and the punishment upon them is demonic. Joel sees that invasion. He sees the northern invasion, and then he sees the final battle of Armageddon, the final war of Armageddon. All right, the center section of Joel's prophecy starts in chapter 2, verse 15. We know this because there's the repetition of the phrase, blow the trumpet of Zion, which is in verse 1 of chapter 2, and then repeated in Joel chapter 2, verse 15. And this vision of this coming of the Spirit and the invasion of the northerner, the northern army, comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. As this army is coming down, verses 15, 16, and 17, no one is to be exempted from praying. All, and it assumes that there are godly priests here in verse 17, who minister to the Lord and who weep between the porch and the altar. This would be one proof text that those that some would argue that there will be a temple built before the tribulation actually starts. There's lots of debate on that, and I don't want to be dogmatic on it, but I understand this whole section to be set very clearly before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And you have godly priests who are weeping between the porch and the altar. And they're ministering, notice, to the Lord, saying, spare your people, O Lord, verse 17, do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. There's Gentiles invading the land of Israel, and everyone, as they retreat, fleeing this invading army, are to gather and pray for God's intervention. Verse 18, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil. In other words, don't worry about your provision while I remove and resolve the problem of this invasion. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. Verse 20. But I will remove far from you the northerner, or as my translation, the northern army. And he explains, I will drive him away into a barren, desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. And the destruction of this northern army upon the mountains of Israel, God uses several different, he uses earthquakes, he uses fire, he uses brimstone, he uses a storm, a serious storm with hail that comes off the Mediterranean and sweeps them towards the Jordan River Valley, and they are killed upon the mountains. If we ever get back to Ezekiel, we'll study this in Ezekiel 38 and 39. His stench will come up, his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. This invading army has one goal, and that's the extermination of the Jews. And they come down like the sand of the sea across the anti-Lebanon range and sweep right into Israel. They're coming from the nations around the Black Sea and north, the stands between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, not from Iraq. But they come around from those from around the Black Sea and then north of Israel, and then also the two nations that are in Africa will join in this invasion. Literally like locusts, like the sand of the sea, innumerable. On horseback, they invade Israel to exterminate every last Jew, and God supernaturally, sovereignly slaughters them on the mountains so that it takes 7 months to clean up and bury the bodies and 7 years to clean up after the destruction of this army. They will actually build a city. See, I'm going way past my 5 minutes on this. They will build a city that's not there now, that will be on the Jordan banks, where they will have to build a new city in order to accommodate all of the merchandise, all of the weapons, all of the burial operations of this massive invasion and massive destruction. All right, then verses 22, 21 through 24, he has done monstrous things. And then same word is used of the Lord in verse 21. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done monstrous things. My translation says marvelous, but it's the same word. Because they set out to do this, God said, not while I live, and he does this. Don't be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up. The destruction is so wholesale that the animals, as it were, are sitting around saying, what in the world are we going to eat now? And God already said, look, I'm going to provide for you. Don't worry about this. The provision will come, even for the wild animals. And he goes on through here, verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. He has given you the teacher of righteousness. Probably a reference to Elijah, who also comes before the tribulation. Even today, the Jews in their Passover, they send the youngest child to the front door. And they open the door and they look out. And they look this way and they look back. And they come back and they report to the family. Do you know who the child is looking for? Elijah. Do you see Elijah? Not this year. So the text says, the translation that I have is the former reigned faithfully. That's a poor translation. I believe that the Hebrew should be translated the teacher of righteousness. For he has given you the teacher of righteousness, or he gives you the teacher of righteousness. And he will cause the rain to come down on you, the former rain and the latter rain. In the former and the latter rains may be symbolic of the spiritual blessings like you had in Acts chapter 2. But it could also be a literal rain. That's my inclination because I have a translation problem with the teacher of righteousness. If that's actually what the text reads, and I believe it is intended by God to be representative of the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and then the pouring out of the Spirit at the end of the age before the tribulation. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat and the vats shall overflow with wine and new oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. The crawling, and he goes through, they will be satisfied. My people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God, the destruction of this northern invasion. My people shall never be put to shame. Repeating it again. And it shall come to pass afterwards, after the destruction of this northern army, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So in connection with the destruction of the northern army, there is an incredible pouring out of God's spirit upon the Jews. And they prophesy, and old men, young men, women, I will show wonders. There's astrological phenomena. This occurs before the coming of the tribulation. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. This is the section that Peter is quoting. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. What does your Bible say in verse 31? When does this happen? Look at it. What does it say? Before. So don't put it in the tribulation. It happens before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said among the remnant whom the Lord calls. So at the destruction of this northern army, there is a pouring out of God's Spirit. There's astrological phenomenon. And Gentiles are saved by the boatloads. That's what it means in verse 32, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Among the Jews and among the Gentiles, there will be a massive, massive global turning to the God of Israel, to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the destruction of this northern army. This section continues, in Hebrew actually, it continues straight through. Behold, but the chapter divisions are not inspired, as you know. But behold, in those days and at that time, so before the great and terrible day of the Lord, after the destruction of the northern army, after God pours out His Spirit, that I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And I will gather all Gentiles and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there. We're not sure where the valley of Jehoshaphat is. It may be this valley adjacent to the new city that will be built in the northern part of Israel, adjacent to the Jordan River. On account of my people, my heritage, whom they have scattered among the nations, charge number one. They have also divided up my land. And on this I would say, United States, beware. Be very aware, United States. Our president must be wary and be very cautious of telling the Jews they should give away their land for peace. Any arguments or lines of thinking along that are completely ungodly and from the pit of hell, and will result in God's direct discipline. Whom they have scattered among the nations, they have also divided up my land. These are the Gentiles into which God's going to enter judgment. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy in exchange for a harlot, and have sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Slavery will be in vogue, or in will be the experience of the world during this time as well. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Philistia? These would be the ones that join in on this northern invasion. Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me, swiftly and speedily I will return your retaliation upon your own head, because you have taken my silver and my gold and carried into your temple my prized possessions. Also, the people of Judah, the Jews, and the people of Jerusalem have sold you to the Greeks, that they remove you far from their borders. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and return your retaliation upon your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters, that is Tyre, Sidon, and the Philistines, what we would call the Palestinians today. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans. That this is a nation down on the very edge, the southeastern edge of Saudi Arabia, which is Yemen today, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. And that ends Joel's vision, his third vision, about the invasion of the northern army. Israel, after the destruction of these nations sovereignly by God, will actually go up and invade the lands from which these people have come and take their captives and sell them to the Greeks and to the Yemenites, to the Sabaeans. All right, why does Joel quote this passage? This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Well, one, because it occurs before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And what Joel is predicting is that the Spirit of God will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. It's not a spiritualizing of the text. It is Peter stepping up and recognizing that the prophets predicted the coming of the Spirit before the tribulation. That's my first point. Whew, boy, am I in trouble. Turn back to Acts. Let's go to chapter 3. These next ones I won't spend as long, obviously, because now you have pizza on the brain. What I'm arguing is that the inclusion of the Gentiles and the start of the church does not change the promised millennial kingdom. The Old Testament knew that the Spirit would be given before the tribulation. Number two, point number two. After the start of the church, after the Spirit is given, there is a bona fide offer yet again of the kingdom in Acts chapter 3. So we have the church started, although it's 99% at this point, it's 100% Jewish. You still have the church and the coming of the Spirit. But in Acts chapter 3, there is an offer of the kingdom given by Peter yet again. There's the healing of the person outside of Solomon's porch, verse 11. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this or look so intently at us as though by our own power or goodness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that is, the God of the Jews, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." No winning friends and influencing people here. You bunch of reprobates. Pilate wanted him to be set free. The Messiah, Pilate would have let go. But no, you determined that he would be delivered. "But you denied the Holy One and the Just." Those are reference to our Savior, Jesus. Our Savior as Gentiles, the Holy One and Just. "And asked that a murderer be granted to you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." The apostles, they're witnesses because they were with him. They recognized him. They knew him. They saw him before he died. They saw him die. They saw him after he was raised from the dead. "And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as you did also your rulers." You didn't know. You didn't believe in Jesus. That's why you did it. "But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." The times of refreshing are a referring to the millennial kingdom. "That he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things." It's referring to the millennium, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Looking again that the millennial kingdom would only begin with believers. "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days." That means you need to go back and read your Old Testament. From Samuel forward, they're talking about the millennial reign of Christ. "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed,' us Gentiles. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Here's my point. If the kingdom is spiritual and somehow not a literal kingdom, and that God has abandoned his people, the Jews, for the presence of the church, Peter's a liar. Because in Acts chapter 3, he is telling us very specifically, after the coming of the Spirit, after the start of the church that if these people will repent, the leaders of Israel will repent and believe in the Messiah, Jesus Christ will return and establish His kingdom at that point, which all the prophets had predicted. Therefore, the inclusion of the Gentiles and the start of the church age does not change the promise of the kingdom. Third point I want to make is that the kingdom is delayed. Did the people repent in Acts 3? Nope. They crucified Him. He rose from the dead. He was proclaimed before them. They rejected Him again. Acts chapter 4. Like, don't you preach in Jesus' name, we're going to put you boys in jail. That's exactly how the leaders responded. So, this promise that is given to that in your seed all the families, not just the Jews, but all the families of the earth shall be blessed. My third point is that the kingdom is delayed. It doesn't go into some morph spiritualized form. It doesn't become spiritualized and allegorized, and then Christ is somehow now reigning on the throne of David in heaven. It's just delayed. Look at Acts chapter 15. God has delayed His kingdom while He goes and collects a whole bunch of Gentiles. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. The issue here is whether the Gentiles, whom God has now included as His people with the Jews in equal standing in the church, the issue is whether the Gentiles have to keep the Mosaic law. That came because of fighting, verse 5, some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. These are believers. There are believers in Christ who are wrong in their theology. But these are believers who are saying that it's necessary to circumcise these God-forsaken Gentiles and command them to keep the law of Moses. They can't handle that Gentiles would be included without becoming proselytes. Verse 6, so the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, oh, they were fighting back and forth. This one's not going to get resolved easily. Peter rose, some men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter says, hey, this wasn't my doing. God, the Holy Spirit, determined that through me, Peter, the Gentiles would believe. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God? By putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. How has the Mosaic law worked out for you? It didn't. But the Spirit, walking by the power of the Spirit, that's a whole different program. Then all the multitudes kept silent. So when Peter gets through saying that, they said, God the Spirit made no distinction. The Gentiles believed and received the Spirit. Then the multitudes kept silent and listening to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, that is, after the Barnabas and Paul were silent, everybody's done talking. Everything that could be said has been said. James, the half-brother of Christ, the head of the Jerusalem council, and also the head of the Jerusalem church. After, that means they were talking, they became silent. After they became silent, I want to stress the word after because you'll see it again in verse 16. After they had become silent, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon, using his Jewish name, Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. That's us. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. The prophets predicted that the Spirit would bring Gentiles. Look at verse 16. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. After what? After he visits the Gentiles and takes out of them a people for his name. Ladies and gentlemen, that is what the Spirit is doing right now. He is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. We call ourselves Christians. But the time is coming when the Spirit will return his attention to the Jews and return back, and they will believe. After this, that is, after he's done taking Gentiles for himself, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. That is the millennial kingdom. Look at the terms he uses in verse 16. Those are not allegorical. Those are not spiritual. He will literally return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is in non-existence today, so that the rest of mankind, that is the Gentiles, may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. This will be millennial, says the Lord who does all these things. And verse 18 is the capstone of it. You know, we didn't know what was going on. We wondered why Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, and we preached and preached, and he was continually rejected. Oh, but then God went and included Gentiles. It isn't his time to build his kingdom. Do you understand what I'm saying? The kingdom is future. Now is not the time. You cannot be a kingdom builder. It's future. After he takes the people from the Gentiles, then he will return and rebuild the tabernacle that has fallen down. The kingdom is delayed while God adds Gentiles. So I'm telling you and arguing that almost everything that you are hearing popularly today and reading about and the use of the term kingdom is wrong. You've got to stop and put the brakes on and ignore Gentile mismatch theology and start fresh and see kingdom means exactly what it means in the New Testament and Old Testament, the millennial reign of Christ. We Gentiles will live and reign with Christ. We will share in the millennial reign of Christ. We will be a part of that. We will have glorified bodies. But it is our heritage. It is our inheritance. The kingdom of God is what we inherit. That means we're looking forward to that time when we will live and reign with Christ on this earth for 1,000 years. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about the kingdom, it is the future kingdom that we're speaking about. So the inclusion of Gentiles, the start of the church, the existence of the church, the adding of Gentiles to the church does not change the nature of the promised kingdom. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clarity of the text and how this one simple concept will make so much sense of our New Testaments. I pray that you would help us to fully understand it and the implications of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.